Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Don Hart with a message entitled Stand Fast, Part 2.
Well, good afternoon. Can everyone hear all right? Very good. It is such a delight to be back with you. If you were in the talk yesterday afternoon as we began the conference, you know that I shared something about faith as we prepared to be a part of a conference in which we find as a significant part of our theme, 1 Corinthians 16 verses 13 in particular, but also I want us to keep in mind verse 14, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. It's a humbling thing to try to teach on something about which you often feel that you know almost nothing. You ever been in that spot? I know parents, we run into it a lot, don't we? Preachers run into it pretty often as well. I consider the walk of faith and the breadth and the depth of understanding and confidence and belief that I ought to have in God. And it's humbling for me to speak to someone else and try to help them perhaps understand it just a little bit better whenever I realize with every word how much better I need to understand it. We talked yesterday about the fact that our righteousness is through faith, and it is not any good work. It's not wages which we are owed because of some good work that we perform that somehow put God under obligation to us, as we see in Romans 3 and 4. We talked about the fact that it is faith which actually allows us to stand fast in the faith. It is the gift of faith from God and how He has changed us that we would ever believe Him. And we talked a little bit about some of the barriers, some of the things that sometimes cause us to have failures and to not do what we want to do in the Spirit when it comes to acting out the faith with which we have been gifted by God. What does it mean as we consider standing fast in the faith? What does it mean to stand fast anyway? Isn't it standing on the promises of God? Isn't it believing God? Isn't it the motor which moves us to obedience to God when we believe Him? And then we know His character and know His Word enough to know what His will is in a certain situation. And then if we believe Him, we act in obedience. And it is a statement of our faith every time we are either obedient or disobedient to God. We express our belief about the character of God every time we have an opportunity for our faith to be exercised. Either He is sovereign and righteous and completely truthful and trustworthy as He says He is, or He's not. There's not really a middle ground. He's either completely truthful and wants our good, or He's a fraud and a fiend who is telling us all kinds of things and giving us instruction for our harm. There's not really a whole lot of middle ground. He is one or the other. And our actions of obedience or disobedience are expressions of what we believe about Him, even though we may sometimes want to minimize those things, call them failings of our flesh or a weak moment or whatever it may be. As Christians, we are always testifying about the One who has saved us. The old hymn, trust and obey. When we are obedient, we have trusted the Savior. We have trusted our Heavenly Father. That comes first. The obedience comes second. I think the songwriter was theologically on target whenever he put those in that order. And let's not forget about the next part, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. We talked about faith as we see it described in Hebrews 11 and the fact that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You know that is absolutely true. You want to be happy? You want to be happy. You want to be happy in Jesus? You want to be happy, period, in the true definition of the word? Be radically committed to being Christ centered, and completely obedient to God in every single circumstance. If we could get to the point where every decision we made, every thought we had, we ask, is this pleasing to God? Is this His will for me? Do I believe His promises about this? Do I really believe that if I am obedient in this particular moment, that it will be good for me the way that God promises that it will? Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus. Trust. Anybody here, David's been asking all these questions, asking for hands. I'll ask one. Anybody here ever do one of those trust exercises? You know what I'm talking about? You stand up on some elevated thing and you stand there and you fall backwards and there's this group of people down there. And none of them look strong enough to catch you. At least if you're my size. And yet, part of coming to trust that group, those people, part of the reason for the exercise is to put yourself in their hands. To fall backwards and see if they'll catch you. I saw a couple of hands of people who've actually done that. I remember doing it many, many years ago. I did not like it one bit. But what I remember about it was that the first time was the hardest. And with increased frequency of falling backwards and being caught, it got easier. Because the group remained the same. The people that I was trusting to catch me, I don't remember if it was in some athletic standpoint, you know, the guys were big and strong enough they were going to catch me and I wasn't worried about it. I don't remember when I did. I just remember the more I did it, the more I had the same guys there, the more they caught me, the more confident I was that the next time I did it, they were going to catch me again. Now, if they had switched the group out and gone from a bunch of high school football players, for instance, to a bunch of little peewee football players and said, all right, these guys are going to catch you. And I knew if I fell down there, I was going to squash all those poor little guys flat. It would have been a whole, we start over. But by taking that exercise of trust and showing faith, falling back, being caught, doing it frequently and knowing who was there to catch me and that they had caught me before, I gained confidence, came to trust. You know, as I thought about that and preparing to share with you today, I was so convicted about how often I have robbed myself of the opportunity to do that with God. How often He has called me, okay, stand here, child of mine, and fall back, I'll catch you. Trust me. Take that step of faith. You know, we've heard faith described in so many ways as walking with very limited light or maybe a flashlight where you can't see what's coming until you take the step of faith. I think maybe the better description may be taking a step with no light and understanding only that if God has certainly told you to do a certain thing, that even though you can't tell if there is a black hole 1,000 feet deep or a stair step in front of you, that if you will take that step, it will be okay because He says it will be. Taking the step. I've learned a little more about that. Some of you know, I've had some health challenges, as I know many of you have. The past couple of years, I found myself in a situation where I had to get a bunch of MRIs. And, that's not real pleasant, if you're claustrophobic. So, that's not the point. But here is part of the point. They found stuff they were looking for, and then they found some other stuff that I knew about, but would have rather not known. They said, oh yeah, and by the way, you've also got, you know, 3 bulging discs and 4 herniated discs. You got any back problems? Well, yeah, a little bit. What'd you do to cause that? Well, where do I start? But here's one of the things that I find as I grow older and walk around with that. Walking in the daytime is no problem. When I can see the ground, even if I have to hop off this stage, if I can get my muscles ready to catch me and cushion jumping off of here, I'm fine. But if it's dark and I step off of that and I don't know that the floor is not the same level on the next step down, ooh, it hurts. And I have become this kind of careful, cautious ginger, really, really careful old guy about stepping off into holes in the dark. And so often I have been the same way with God. I have taken a step like I couldn't trust Him to be sure that the ground I was going to land on was okay. And I can attribute it to my flesh and my weakness, and these things all cause it. Fear and the desire for approval of man and an unfamiliarity with God, all kinds of things. cause us to do things that we wouldn't ordinarily do as a people of faith, but that amount to failures in our lives and things that we regret. Why do we struggle to stand fast in the faith? When I think of some of the men who have heroically stood fast in their faith, I can't help but think of George Mueller. Many of you are very familiar with his testimony, and I don't know a tremendous amount about his theology, but I know some things about his life, and his testimony is one of faith. George Mueller was a Christian man living in the 1800s, and in his lifetime, he cared for more than 10,000 orphans. More than 10,000 orphans. There was a time when he had more than 300 under his care at one time. Yeah, homeschool dads, you know, you think it's tough to provide for a big family? I think we need to trust God that things will be okay if we trust Him for children. That takes some faith. George Mueller was a man of faith. He wasn't a Christian man for much of his life. In fact, during his time as a young man, he mocked Christianity, scoffed at it. And then God got a hold of him and saved him when he went to an event on a lark, a Bible study, where he thought, oh, I'm going to get a chance to make more fun of these Christians. And you know what happened to that man? God saved him. And God changed him. And you know what he did? He radically devoted himself to God. And he went and he told his dad, Dad, I want to change what I'm studying. I want to be a missionary. I want to study theology. I want to go and serve the Lord. And his dad said, no. You know how broke you're going to be. You know what a waste of an education that's going to be. You know what kind of life you're going to have if you do that. That's crazy. Get that out of your head. But he wouldn't, and his dad said, well, if that's what you're going to study, I'm not going to spend a penny towards your education. I'm done paying to educate you if it's theology that you want to go study. And so he did something really radical as a new Christian. He went back to college and he prayed that God would provide for him so that he could attend seminary and study theology. And he had scarcely finished the prayer when a knock came at his door, and he was offered a job tutoring other students at a wage that would pay all his tuition and allow him to continue his study and pursue what he believed God had called him to as a missionary. And that radically changed him. He took a step of faith. He fell backwards, and God caught him. And you're probably remembering more now who he is, because those 300 orphans that were under his care, this experience with God caused him to take a very radical approach to how he would care for them and how he would trust God to care for him. He determined never to make any of his needs known to anyone, not to ask for support, not to go to rich people, not to try to appeal emotionally or even morally, and according to the sense of obligation that true religion represents with respect to care for widows and orphans. He determined he wanted to be a man of faith, and he wanted to trust God and God only and God completely for his provision. And so that was his commitment. So when he experienced this calling after seeing these homeless children so much in need of care, he prayed that God would provide the building and the staff and the people and what was necessary to be able to take care of 300 orphans at a time. And God did it. And this is how he lived. And this is how he lived. And there are ministries that you are familiar with who pattern their approach to support after this godly man. The story you've probably heard about him, I'll just share with you briefly. There was a morning when he got all 300 of the orphans up, dressed, and ready to go, and one of the people who worked there with him came and said, we don't have a scrap of food for them for breakfast. Nothing. Nothing. Well, I may have panicked, gotten on the phone, and started scrambling to feed kids. He prayed. And about the time he finished praying, boom, 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 there's his door. And a baker. I've got all this bread out here. I don't know why, but I just felt led to bake this bread, and I thought you were going to need it. Here you go. What do you know? He caught me again. Another minute later, knock, knock, knock. There's a man with a milk wagon, a cart, which has broken down right in front of the orphanage. And it's all going to spoil by the time the wheel is fixed. And he says, Brother Mueller, could you use some free milk? And God caught him again. And friends, I promise you, if you trust the Lord, and if you walk in faith, and if you believe Him, and if you trust His promises, He will catch you every time. Without fail, without exception, He is always faithful. He always keeps covenant. That's the record. Check it out. Read Genesis. We just finished studying it as a church. It is a record of God's faithfulness to a people who are sometimes a little bit faithful and so often so disobedient and so covenant-breaking, and God steadfastly remains faithful, 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 never wavers. That's where the faith, the strength, the motor to stand fast comes from. It's the work of God who is always faithful, who has given us the gift of faith. And you know, so often when we struggle to trust God and to be obedient to Him, it's because, you know, we've just never taken that first fall and let Him catch us. And if we maybe did it, maybe it was 20 years ago and we haven't done it since, and the frequency is not what it ought to be. And oh, there can be all kinds of other reasons. Maybe it's that some people aren't saved at all and they think they are. Shame on modern evangelicalism that has told people, if you will raise your hand at the right time and parrot the right words at the right time, you're saved forevermore and you don't ever have to worry about your soul, and it doesn't matter whether you have fruit, and we won't disciple you, and we won't try to discern what's going on within you with regard to Christ. You know, you're saved. And so many people are lost, who think they belong to the Lord and think they're going to heaven. And we have invented doctrines of carnality and Christian lives and lack of fruit and little lists for people who profess to be Christians to live by, because they don't know the Lord. They don't seek the Lord. They're not passionate about the Lord. They don't love the Lord. They have been lied to. You know, that's one of the reasons that our preaching must always remain gospel-centered. And really, how could it be anything else? An opportunity to share for just a few minutes with some leaders from around the state at lunchtime, and one of my encouragements was that we as churches, as faithful, Bible-believing, as doctrinally sound as we know how to be churches, that we stay the course, that we keep preaching the Word, that we keep the Word gospel-centered. Always, always gospel-centered, understanding that the New Testament, the Old Testament, what is the Testament about? It's about God. It's about the Gospel. It's about the plan of salvation. It is about what He has done for us. These are the things that cause us to know the God in whom our faith is placed, and to know that if we take that step, or we fall back, or do whatever He clearly instructs us to do, that He will catch us, that the step will be okay, that He will be faithful, that He will provide. Sometimes conservative Christians are just so leery of being charismatic that they're scared to believe much of anything, even when it's just clearly spelled out in the Word of God. They want to study on it for 6 or 7 years and really be sure. The other end of the spectrum, you know, sometimes our more charismatic Christian brothers and sisters, they're surprised at failures because they're believing things that God never promised. There's some wisdom necessary to understand what's a step of faith and what's a step of presumption and which one we should be taking. But the counsel of God, the Word of God, we have all the revelation we need to understand the will of God and to live lives in which we stand in the faith. One of the things that I really desired to do in the opportunities that I've had to share with you this weekend is to try to help and encourage you and myself at the same time to know this God who is always faithful better. to know this Savior who has done something extraordinary for you beyond what you comprehend. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 70, 80, 90 years. What Christ has done for you is beyond your comprehension. You comprehend it enough. God has revealed enough to you to save you. But I'm so grateful for the passionate preaching of Paul Washer and his emphasis, listen to his sermons on this, that the gospel and knowing Christ and understanding how God has saved us through Christ, the awful thing that it was for God's wrath to be poured out on His perfect Son and for there to be that rift, that separation in the Trinity at that time on the cross when your sin was poured out in its entirety, completely, all the wrath and judgment of which it was deserving was poured out on Christ. And Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Don't be too proud to admit that you don't know God well enough. Don't be so proud that you think you understand this gospel all you need to understand it. Don't think that in our preaching that we it's time to advance beyond the gospel and talk about the deeper, more mature things of the Word. There is nothing deeper or more mature in the Word than the salvation that God has wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? What beauty we see in the love of God. Because that's what it is, and that's what it was. And that's what's been poured out into our lives. The love of God. That was my grandfather's favorite hymn. The love of God. I can't read very much of it to you because I'll cry. I won't sing it to you because you'll cry. I'll try the third stanza. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God. There is nothing more worthy of our attention. There is nothing more worthy of our imitation, our emulation. In fact, the Scripture describes that we are to be defined by our love. It's to be the brand, if you're a cattleman, that is on our hide, love. That's how we're to be marked. That is what's to characterize us as Christians. And I don't believe it's a coincidence that we see in 1 Corinthians 16, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, do these things, and immediately it is followed by, let all that you do be done with love. What a beautiful, inspiring connection we see between faith, hope, and love. Again, how humbling it is to aspire to preach about something to help perhaps you understand a little more about something which is eternal in its scope and perspective and which in heaven all of eternity will not be long enough for me to grasp it, not anywhere close to grasp it. Please, bear with me. Be patient. It is a humbling thing for a preacher to preach about something so awesome. Something so incredible. Something demonstrated so beautifully. But you know, that's what we're called to when we're called to preach the Word and to speak the truth. And so in the remainder of the time that we have together this afternoon, I would like for us to consider how we stand in the faith by knowing and understanding a little more about the love of God. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it has been expressed to us so beautifully. If you think about love, there's probably one chapter in all the Bible that leaps to your mind, so go ahead and turn there now. In case you're not automatically coming to it, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's interesting that this precedes the theme verse in 1 Corinthians 16 of our conference by just a little bit. Perhaps it is at least to some degree helpful for us to set some context about 1 Corinthians and what is going on there and what is being addressed in the letter that is being sent to this New Testament church, the letter being sent by the Apostle Paul. That church looked a lot like us. In some ways, I'm really grateful that the church of which I'm so blessed to be a part doesn't bear a resemblance to that church at Corinth. But this church was, despite the fact that it was a New Testament church planted by the Apostle Paul, by people who had seen, known, and experienced and heard firsthand accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ, was nonetheless a place of real problems, real factions, real division, real difficulty. And yet these were real Christians, or at least a bunch of them were, because one of the things they were fighting about was spiritual gifts. You know how that works? You gotta be saved. So this applies to us. They fought over who had the most prominent, the most showy, the most impressive spiritual gifts. It's part of what created contention and factions. They fought over who they thought was worthy to be followed, whether it was Paul or Christ or some other who had spoken into their lives. They fought with each other to the point of dragging each other into court. They fussed and fought, had such conflicts, they even had terrible, serious moral failures. Fraternizing with harlots and bringing them unto themselves and defiling the Holy Spirit that resides within them by acts of tremendous immorality, taking harlots unto themselves. And so Paul wrote to them in this circumstance. 1 Corinthians 13, our theme verse, these are the folks to whom it was addressed. 1 Corinthians 13, which we are considering now and trying to know a little better the God whose love is so beyond our human comprehension and so worthy of our eternal study. That's the context of 1 Corinthians 13. And up until this point, the Apostle Paul has been scolding this church in many ways, lovingly, but lots of rebuke, lots of correction, not a whole lot of doctrine. This is practical. This is how you live with each other. This is how you resolve these conflicts. Stop this and stop that and stop this. This is how you ought to understand these things. And then we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And set against that, could I really describe it as a very dark backdrop of a church that wasn't really acting like a very mature church? A church that had Christian people who had fruit and evidence of their salvation and yet was nonetheless guilty of all the things that I just described and more. Paul pens this instruction to them by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, one of the most beautiful poetic explanations and descriptions of love ever. I'm careful, hesitant to elevate Scripture over Scripture with regard to anything that it does, but there is no denying that what's described in 1 Corinthians 13 with regard to love is extraordinary. Absolutely extraordinary. And it is a portrait of love painted on an incredibly dark backdrop of sinful people. Instruction to sinful people. Save people who are not yet sanctified as they should be and are still acting very sinfully, having drug a lot of their prior nature into the church and it polluting and poisoning the relationships in the church. Anybody ever been a part of a church that had a little bit of that kind of a problem at all? Yeah. Anybody not been? Yeah, I didn't see any hands. These are people. These are human. Even the Christian people struggling mightily with sin. So that's the context. That's the backdrop. That's where we see and how we see this beautiful portrait of love painted. You know what it reminds me of? What I want you to do as we go through 1 Corinthians 13 and the time that we have left is I want you to think about Christ. We'll talk about how some of this applies to us and how we ought to live it out. But that matters because as it applies to us, we are reflections of Christ. You know, when we talk covenantally, you know, we talk a lot about shadows and types of Christ and images of Christ. Well, you know, that's not all over. We are called in testimony to be people who reflect Christ, who are images of Christ. That's what the originally mocking term of Christian had to do with. Look at these people trying to act like little Christs. And so as we see Christ in 1 Corinthians 13, we see how we are to imitate Him and how we are to love. So look with me there for just a few minutes. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Y'all reckon love's kind of important? Did y'all hear that? How would you like to be able to do one thing on this list? Well, maybe not give your body to be burned. Maybe not give everything you have to the poor. We don't see people doing that, do we? We don't see them moving. There's hyperbole. There is exaggeration used here to make a point. Scripture does that sometimes, especially when things have a poetic nature to them. This is part of what is so beautiful about how Paul is describing love here. Even if you could do these extraordinary things that in your wildest dreams you could never accomplish, even if you could do these things that are wild exaggerations of anything any of you as Christians will ever do, if you did them without love, it would be worthless. How important is love? I can't express to you how important love is. I'll let God's Word do it in the way that the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth did it here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is so incredibly important. Let's read the rest of the chapter together and then we'll talk hopefully about just a couple of aspects of love in the time that we have left. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And again, I ask you, just how important do you believe love is in God's economy? Why is it so important? Well, the simple answer and all the answer you need is because God says so. Remember that whole discussion of faith in Hebrews 11 that we went through yesterday? You're supposed to believe God, and so am I. God has just told you the priority of love. The beautiful nature of it. The incredible importance of it, which cannot be overstated. Jesus told us the same thing, didn't he, in Matthew 22. You remember when he had silenced the Sadducees and the Pharisees, took their shot at him and said, well, then what's the greatest commandment of the law, the lawyer asked him. Jesus said the whole law can be summed up in two things, reflecting the fact that there are two parts of the law as God gave it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Y'all reckon love's pretty important? You think understanding love and understanding the love of Christ is a big part of knowing God? Do you see that knowing God has so much to do with our being faithful and believing Him? Who do you believe? Some stranger you've never met? Or the God who has never failed you? Who do you trust? The politician whose record contradicts everything he promises you, but tells you what you want to hear? We talked about that yesterday. That's a little meddlesome, isn't it? That's a little convicting. Do you struggle with the answer to, well, if you don't vote for this less desirable candidate, an even more less desirable candidate is going to be elected? It just amounts to, a vote for the devil. Friends, we've got to know God. We've got to know the will of God. We might should check Exodus and see if he has something to say about civil magistrates and how they are qualified and what qualifies them. And then we ought to believe him. And friends, believe this. It is far more important that a remnant remain faithful and count it more precious to obey God than that we somehow pragmatically manipulate the lesser evil from being elected president. I hope that made sense. I'm not sure that it did. But that argument gets just that convoluted, doesn't it? What's the problem? We don't believe God. We don't believe that if the candidate who most concerns us actually is elected, that it will be more important for a remnant to have said, I will obey God. And to enjoy what? In Hebrews 11. The fact that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The fact that His blessing is so much more important than what we can do to manipulate a joke of a two-party system. Forgive me for diverting for a moment. It's the time that we're in, isn't it? It's a time when Christians need to believe God. Forgive me if I've offended, but if I've told the truth, I'm not really sorry. Just be honest since I'm up here preaching to you. We've got to believe God. We need to believe Him about how important love is. And we need to know Him according to how He has modeled what love is. Let's spend just a couple of minutes talking about that in the time that we have left. We've seen something of how important love is. Let's look just for a couple of minutes at what love does. Notice I said what love does, not what love is. Love suffers long and is kind. Every time that we see love described here in 1 Corinthians 13, it is talked about in terms of action. It is not a feeling. It is not a sentiment. It is action. Now that action may be connected to a feeling. It may flow from a certain feeling, affection, a confidence that we have. But love is expressed as action. These are all actions. Love suffers long and is kind. Your scriptures may say love is patient. My New King James translates it, suffers long and is kind. And I like that translation of the description of this first aspect of love. Always pay particular attention to the first thing you see in Scripture explaining what something is. Love suffers long. What a weird thing. No, that's not a weird thing. That's a bad word. Forgive me. What an unexpected thing that this would be the first descriptive term of love. That it suffers long. That is not what we typically think about with regard to love, is it? I mean, love is this warm, fuzzy, great, twitter-painting, amazing thing. It's not suffering. What in the world? Well, no, that's God says it is. It's not a feeling, it's an action. And the first action described is suffering. Love suffers long. Love is not how you feel, it's how you behave. And this is pretty countercultural. We live in a time where the most meaningless triumphs over another by physical strength are celebrated by athletes in manners that you would have thought that they figured out everything about nuclear physics and cured cancer and did who knows what because they made a tackle a yard behind the line of scrimmage. We're not a part of a particularly humble culture, are we? And we certainly don't pride ourselves on suffering long on the behalf of someone else. We're pretty Greek in how we view a lot of these things. And John MacArthur, in a wonderful sermon, series of sermons that he's preached on 1 Corinthians 13, I would recommend it to you, just like I've recommended sermons by Paul Washer. I've learned so much from these godly men who have served faithfully for these many years. He makes the point of what Aristotle had to say about the Greek understanding of love. And understand, that's the culture. These are the people to whom this instruction with regard to love is being given. And they're not so different than us. Here's what Aristotle said about their understanding of what virtue was. Here's what he said is virtue: refusal to tolerate any insult, any injury, and readiness to strike back at any hurt. That doesn't sound very patient. That doesn't sound like suffering long, especially when you consider the actual language used here to describe this patience, this suffering long, that is the first description of love we see here in 1 Corinthians 13 when we get down to the description of what it does. You see, this word used here, makrothumio, thumos, the root word of it is the word for anger. Anger. What does anger have to do with love? Well, not much. So don't be angry. That's not loving. In fact, be incredibly slow to anger. In fact, be ridiculously slow to anger. In fact, be almost impossible to anger, especially with people. That's the root of the word. That's the meaning that's described here. It's not frustration with circumstances or traffic or, something inconvenient or something that you've been waiting for a long time that you just want. This is a description of suffering long and being patient with people. That's what the language used here and translated suffers long in my scriptures refers to. Extremely slow to anger. I don't know how the time flies by so fast. Extremely slow to anger. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, and I'm not going to raise mine. But do we struggle with anger? Anybody? You don't have to raise your hand. Just ask yourself and answer it in your own mind. Maybe there's a reason this is the first thing that's mentioned. Maybe this extreme patience, this incredible patience, is first in line for a very strong, powerful, and important reason. You know, patience and being slow to anger and being long-suffering is something to which Christians are exhorted throughout the Scriptures. I'm not going to go there and read these passages, but you might jot down 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 and 15, just to name a few that exhort us to patience, to being long-suffering with people, with each other, with fellow Christians. But what I really want to emphasize here in the few minutes we have left is the patience of God and the long-suffering nature of Christ. We were not just given a description of something to do with no example to follow. This comes after the perfect example has been prepared for and pointed to and the focus of all of history and has actually come and has actually fully obeyed the Father and done the will of the Father and taken the wrath of the Father. Oh, the physical suffering Christ experienced. It's horrifying. We perhaps could relate to that because that's something that could possibly happen to us. We could be tortured and die in a horrific, horrifying, terrible, terrible way. Martyrs have done it. Saints have done it. We've heard about them this very weekend. But that was not the most horrible thing that Christ experienced on that cross. I don't believe that it was. That was the moment we talked about earlier when the wrath of God was poured out upon Him. And He, who could not sin, somehow, and don't ask me to explain this, but it's true, somehow all our sin was heaped upon Him, and all of the wrath that we deserved from a holy God was poured out on Him. There is no word in any language to describe how horrible, how awful, how terrible such a thing is. And Christ endured all of it without anger. He put up with the Pharisees during the three years of His ministry without anger. He put up with all kinds of foolishness and misunderstanding and folly during the 30 years before that without anger. But you know, that's just the tip of the iceberg. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ has always been, as have God the Father and the Holy Spirit. You know, the Trinity is eternal, and that goes in both directions. We tend to think of eternity as just going forward. It also goes backwards. He has always been. Let me ask you, how long suffering has He been? How patient has He been? Choosing to love us, knowing for eternity past that when He created us, we would rebel against Him and spit in His face and aspire to be God instead of Him. How patient has He been? How long has your Savior suffered for you? How patient? How patient has He been? Oh, what He endured. Oh, the love of a Savior who would in full agreement come and experience what He experienced on that cross. Not coerced, submissive to the will of the Father, even though He prayed if it could be according to the will of the Father that that cup could somehow pass from Him. Do you understand not just the act of Christ, but God the Father giving His only begotten Son in that way? Do you think you know God as well as you should? Does that ever impact your faith? Does understanding just this little bit that we've been able to talk about the love of God and the love of Christ and the long-suffering nature of Christ, do you know your Savior a little better? Aren't you glad that you have all eternity in heaven for Him to be the focus of your attention and your study and your marvel and your gaze and your adoration? There's a little stumbling attempt to describe a little bit of the long-suffering, loving nature of Christ. Maybe we could just talk about the second thing, because we see here a couple of things that Christ is and which we are exhorted to be. And then we see all kinds of things which we are told not to do and not to be, which are us, not Christ. We're just going to get to the couple that are descriptive of Christ and which we are told to imitate in that way. Love suffers long and is kind. You know what that word kind means there? It's not just sort of a friendly disposition and a good attitude and somebody that's always got the right countenance and just always ready with a cheerful, you know. It means so much more than that. Just as this patience indicates enduring with people, and understand this word for patience, this suffering long, it indicates endurance in, far from ideal circumstances. Endurance in the face, suffering long in the face of abuse, of disrespect, of hatred, of contempt, of what Christ endured, of being spit upon, of being stripped, of being lied about, of having His beard ripped out of His face, of being flogged, being crucified, being pierced, being nailed to that tree. You know, kindness is tied to just exactly a response to the same kind of behavior. That's the word that is used here for kindness. It is a word that means to return blessing and benefit in exchange for abuse. to bless and do good and to benefit one who would horrifically abuse. What a model, what a picture of that is before our eyes in Christ. The greatest kindness ever shown, the greatest benefit, the greatest blessing, the most wonderful thing ever done for fallen mankind, for the elect, for a rebellious people who treated Him with hatred. Understand, as we talked about, He's not just the Creator, He is the Sustainer. He continued to give the strength to those who would abuse Him and treat Him as they did. And He returned kindness. He returned benefit. He returned blessing. He showed love. The breadth and the depth of just these two words, and thinking about how Christ has modeled it and how He has loved us. There's a beauty here beyond any description. And just as the portrait of love painted against a dark, ugly backdrop was something in the instruction that the church at Corinth was receiving, oh, how much more true is it that the portrait of love which Christ painted was on an even uglier backdrop. The contrast is blindingly bright. Brother Kevin exhorted us last night by way of encouragement as he concluded his talk to keep ourselves warm in the glow of the love of God. That's really at the heart of what I'm trying to share with you today. As we stand fast in the faith, we must know, rejoice in, immerse ourselves in, pay attention to, and study passionately, like there's nothing a fraction as important as it could be, our Savior. Know our God. Even as I exhort you, I am convicted and embarrassed at the time I have wasted paying attention to other things. What a beautiful portrait of love our Savior has painted. Here's the one you can believe. Here's the one you can trust. The one who did that for you, He's no fool. He's no fraud. He's no fiend. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would be pleased to convict and encourage and edify, to do what pleases You in the hearts of Your people with regard to what we've talked about these few minutes. Father, I pray that I would be a man who loves You more. I pray that I would be a man who knows You better. I know the only reason I desire that is because of the faith which You have given me, and because of the Savior who You gave for me. God, I pray that Your children who are present here today would desire much the same as it is pleasing to You. That we would know You, that we would trust You, that we would believe You, that we would obey You, that we would stand fast in the faith, do all that we do with love. Thank You for the marvelous example of Christ. Thank You, God, for Your love and Your patience and Your kindness. Thank you for being the God you are. Thank you for your perfection. Thank you for your justice, your righteousness. Oh God, may we know you better. May we know Christ better. We thank you. We praise your name. We glorify you for all of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.